I want to say again how wonderful it is to see everybody. We have a really good Sunday evening number with us. We're real glad you came to worship with us tonight. We have been on Sunday evening studying the book of Haggai. We will be looking at the very end of that book tonight. To refresh our memories briefly, Haggai was a prophet who was raised up by God to motivate the people when they came back from Babylon, from their captivity for 70 years, to rebuild the temple. Recall when they got back, initially they were very enthusiastic. And they got started real quick, everybody pitched in, and they got the foundation of the temple laid in no time. And then they just stopped. And they went and started building their own houses. And spent years doing that. And so for about 15 years, no work was done on the temple. People would pass by, they'd just see the foundation, that was all. And they'd just go their way and go to their own houses and go about their normal business. And that was it. Well, Haggai comes along and he is raised by God again to get the people to moving again. Get them to building. Get them to working together in harmony to get the temple finished. And so for a period of about 4 months, October through December, the year 520 B.C., Haggai delivers four messages. He delivers one sometime in October, in that, or a little bit before October, then there's one around October, then there's two in the month of December. Last week we talked about the first one he gives in December of that year, and that was where he tells the people, you go ask the priest what's holy and what's unholy, what's clean and what's unclean. And of course he is giving them a great lesson about their worship. They had been in Babylon, of course, a very unclean country as far as their religion and worship was concerned. And so the people come back to the Holy Land. And Haggai's point was, just because you're in the Holy Land doesn't make you holy. Holiness comes from the inside out. And so just because you're touching the Holy Land, that holiness is not transferred to you. And so he goes and makes a great point about that. At the end of that third message, though, Haggai, even though the whole message overall was pretty negative, at the end, the Lord promises to bless the people. And so we come to the fourth message, which is delivered on exactly the same day as the third message, just later in the day. And we see how God is going to bless the people. And we find out from looking at the last few verses of the book of Haggai that he blesses them through their governor, their leader, Zerubbabel. So if you're there in Haggai, let's read, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. We're primarily going to look at that last verse, but before we do, he brings a good point to Zerubbabel. Throughout time, God has used one nation, even though it may be a cruel, evil, immoral, ungodly nation, to overthrow another nation, even when that other nation was his own people. And of course, he did that with the Assyrians. He did that with the Babylonians. And he did that with a number of other evil, immoral nations. He has done that throughout time. And so he reminds Zerubbabel that he has done that in the past, and he will do it again if necessary. Says he'll overthrow Gentile kingdoms. He's going to shake heaven and earth. And we talked about the last couple of weeks how God did that at a number of times, where he would shake up the kingdoms of the world, and of course it always had one point, and that is to make sure his will was done on earth. He would overthrow chariots, the people ride in them, the horses, their riders, all of that. And it would happen by one nation overthrowing another. Well, it gets to the real point of his last message. And he says, in that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel. And this, remember, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He was like the civil and political leader of the people. When they came back, all people need to have a leader. That's just the way people are. And that's the way governments are. There has to be someone in charge. There has to be someone leading the people, someone to make the decisions. In this case, it was Zerubbabel. And he says, in that day I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, who, he says, you're my servant. He was God's servant. He was doing God's bidding, God's will. And he says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. And of course, ring, if you have a version that puts certain words in italics, you'll notice that word is in italics, meaning it was provided by the translators. It's not actually there in the Hebrew. He said, I'm going to make you a signet. At that time, there were two types of signets. One was a ring that you actually wore on your finger. The other kind would be like a cylinder a few inches long that you would wear around your neck. Both of them had the exact same purpose. Both of them had on them, in some way, an identification showing who the owner was. And that was the real purpose of a signet, was to show ownership of something. And so this ring or the cylinder would be stamped on a clay tablet when the clay was moist, when it was soft, and you could put that seal on there, kind of like people used to brand cattle. And putting that seal on there showed, first of all, ownership. So who did that belong to? Well, that brand, that signet, showed who it belonged to. It was also used on wax to seal documents. And then once the documents were sealed, the wax was put on there. While it was soft, that signet was stamped in there to show who it came from. The person who owned that signet, whether it was a ring or a cylinder, knew how valuable it was. It was like being able to sign checks for people, being able to put that stamp on there. That gave you tremendous power and authority. And so the person who had that signet ring or the signet cylinder then didn't want it lost. It was very precious to them. It was a great possession. Now this is what God is saying to Zerubbabel. He says, Zerubbabel, you're my signet. Says, I'm using you to put my stamp of approval on your actions. And I'm able to do that because, in essence, you're mine. He says, you're my servant. So you're mine. You're carrying out my will on earth. So it's like Zerubbabel is that signet. And he's being stamped on certain things. But is he being stamped on a clay tablet or some wax seal? No. What's he being stamped on? It says, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what all was Zerubbabel chosen to do, and why is Zerubbabel so important? And why did he choose somebody with a name like Zerubbabel in the first place? Why Zerubbabel? Accident? Just picked him randomly? Oh no. This goes all the way back to a promise that was made by God. Actually, two promises. The first one being made all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which was hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this time. Let's go back and read that first promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read just a few verses there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the first verse we will read is verse 8. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. This shows who the promise was made to. First of all, it says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. So this promise was given to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, remember when he did that after they went into the promised land, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Notice verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when David would be dead, when he's passed away, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's the first promise. Now, there's a lot to that promise, but certain aspects of it are very important to us today. Number one, he was going to, after David was gone, some of David's ancestors would build a house, would set up a kingdom that would do what? That would last forever. Not a temporary one, but one that would last forever. And this person would come through the seed of David. It would be one of David's descendants. I guess I should have said. One of David's descendants. That's a great promise. Well, that's not the only promise. First of all, this person named Zerubbabel had a grandfather whom we studied about on Wednesday night many, many weeks ago. His name was Coniah, and depending on which translation, depending on which place in the Bible, he's also called Jeconiah. They put the J-E on the front of it. But the same person, Coniah or Jeconiah, that was Zerubbabel's grandfather. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, but really don't have time to read that. Now, with that in mind, let's read about another promise of God made prior to the days of Haggai, back when Jeremiah was prophesying while the people were still in Babylon. Jeremiah 22, and we'll look at a couple of verses there that are significant. Jeremiah 22, and let's look at, first of all, verse 24. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. Remember, we're talking about promises of God that were going to come through David, and see how they applied to Zerubbabel, since Zerubbabel was going to be God's signet. 22, Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, this is the grandfather of Zerubbabel, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand. Same term he uses about Zerubbabel. Yet I would pluck you off. Now let's skip down to verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? A vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? And they were. Where were they cast? Into Babylonian captivity. They were cast there. And of course, it was God's will that they be put there, primarily because of their great idolatry. Verse 29, O earth, earth, earth. Usually when a word is repeated three times in the Old Testament, it's for emphasis' sake. Hear the word of the Lord, everybody, all over the earth. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. So let's see what he means by that. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper. Whose descendants? Coniah. And in what way would they not prosper? Physically? No, that's not what he's talking about. Notice what he says. How would they not prosper? None of his descendants would sit on the throne of David and rule anymore in Judah. Let's put these promises and prophecies together. There was a promise made to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants, through his descendants, through his seed, God would build a house, would set up a kingdom, and through that kingdom, it would last forever. It would be an eternal kingdom. Then we have through Jeremiah, who is in Babylonian captivity at the time. This is before Haggai and his people are allowed to come back. And when Haggai prophesies, Jeremiah says there that none of Kaniah's descendants, who included Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was his grandson. He said none of his descendants, including him, would sit on that throne in Judah and rule from it. And you think, wow, now those two promises seem to contradict one another. How do we put those two promises? Since they came from God, they're inspired promises and prophecies, they must be true. How are they true? Now, Zerubbabel was a good guy. He was one of the good guys. He wore the white hats. It was obvious in some TV shows, right? You really tell. Not quite so easy today. He was a good guy. And God says, I've chosen you, Zerubbabel. You're my servant. And I've chosen you to be a signet. And in what way? Zerubbabel is going to authenticate and show the people that he's prophesying to, that's came out of captivity, that's rebuilding this temple, that God is indeed going to raise up a descendant of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. David, one of his descendants was Kaniah, and Kaniah's grandson was Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was directly related to King David, to whom that promise was given hundreds or centuries ago, before the time of Zerubbabel. So how is Zerubbabel going to be blessed, and in what way is his servant and the signet? He's going to show, God does, that this promise made all the way back to David, that goes through the Coniah, that goes through Zerubbabel, is going to come about through Jesus Christ. And so Zerubbabel had the wonderful blessing of being an ancestor of Jesus Christ, of being the ancestor, the one who would set up that eternal kingdom. Let's turn our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 1 and see how this comes about. Matthew chapter 1, and let's first of all read verse 12. This, of course, is in that great list of the genealogies from Adam all the way down to Christ. Notice now Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, okay, remember the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon. Jeconiah, same name as Coniah we talked about, begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. There's the line starting that we're talking about. Now skip down to verse 16. We won't go through all these names. Verse 16 says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now we could go to Luke's account of those genealogies and see also that same list of genealogies. Christ is a descendant, actually in more than one way, of Coniah. Well, what does that mean? Here we have Zerubbabel. God said he was going to be his servant. He would be blessed. But in what way? Through the temple that Zerubbabel was building? Not really. How? Well, through Zerubbabel, the Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to set up a kingdom, a house, that would never be destroyed. An eternal kingdom. Now, while Jesus was on earth, he did bless Zerubbabel's temple. In the second message that Haggai gave, he talked about how the latter temple would have more glory than the former temple. Of course, primarily he was talking about the setting up of that eternal kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. But in a secondary sense, Zerubbabel's temple was the temple that Jesus taught from on many occasions in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. Notice Matthew chapter, I think it's 24, 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. Zerubbabel's temple that was built there some 500 years before Christ. When the days of Herod came, Herod added to Zerubbabel's temple, but it was still primarily Zerubbabel's temple. Notice Matthew 26, verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" It says, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple." That was the exact same temple the people of Haggai's days built. The Son of God actually was present in that temple, teaching the truth of God's Word from it. And so in that one small sense, that temple was made glorious. Why? Because the Son of God was there. The Son of God actually taught from there. The Son of God walked there. And He says, "Every day I sat teaching in the temple." But Jesus was greater than the temple, wasn't He? And He taught that He was greater than the temple. And of course that made some of the Jews pretty angry, especially the Pharisees, that Jesus would claim to be greater than the temple. But Christ did not die and rise from the dead for Zerubbabel's temple, that earthly temple. Jesus was a descendant of Kenaniah. Jeremiah said through inspiration that no descendant of Kenaniah or Jeconiah would ever rule from that physical temple, that earthly kingdom in Judah, in Jerusalem. Therefore, Jesus can't come back and rule from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. Otherwise, the Bible is false. Otherwise, the Bible is false. So in what way is Zerubbabel's descendant, Christ, ruling? Well, Peter answered that question for us once and for all time in Acts chapter 2. Certainly, people were concerned at that time. Christ had died. And remember the conversation that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He asked them what they were talking about, and they basically said, "Well, where have you been for the past few months?" And they said, "There was about this Jesus, and He was raised a prophet, and we thought He was the one that was going to redeem Israel." And then, of course, Jesus started to declare all things from Scripture about Himself to them. What a talk that must have been. Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter comes along. Christ has died, He's rose from the dead, He's ascended into heaven, back in Acts chapter 1. We come down to Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 30. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, his seed, his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." He's talking about David. This was a promise made to David that from his seed, God would raise up somebody to sit on that throne. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." Peter wanted to make sure these people understood beyond any shadow of a doubt what he was talking about. He says, God, way back there in the Old Testament, was talking about Christ. Nobody else. Just Christ. "That a soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh cease corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Jesus rose from the dead. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Where's Jesus? The right hand of the throne of God. What's he doing? He's ruling over his kingdom from the throne. He is, as the book of Revelation says, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. When? Right now. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Is He going to rule from Judah on an earthly throne set up there, made out of gold and silver? Absolutely not. He can't, because He's descended from Kenaniah. But Zerubbabel is still being blessed today because his descendant, Jesus Christ, is ruling over that kingdom. Remember that great prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when we see, or Daniel sees that great vision? When one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and what does the Ancient of Days do? Gives him a kingdom. What kind of kingdom? One that's everlasting. One that Jesus received when He ascended into heaven. And through David, then through Zerubbabel, and through Christ, take of that kingdom. And we can be sure and confident that that kingdom is an eternal one. Because through Zerubbabel, in that last message of Haggai, God put His stamp on it. And when God puts His stamp on something, we can know it's authentic and it's real and it's going to come to pass, just like He said it would. And when He made those promises to David and Kenaniah and Zerubbabel and all those others, we know that what He said was true. And it did come to take place in the first century, almost 2,000 years ago. His promises are sure and they're trustworthy. And if He tells us, like He told the people in Revelation, to be thou faithful even to the point of death, and we'll receive the crown of life, we know exactly that's true. God has put His stamp of approval on it. It's like God has that signet ring and He has put that seal on His Word. And if His Word says it, we can trust it. And if He tells me that there's an inheritance waiting for me that's incorruptible and that's undefiled and that waits for me there in heaven, I know it's true. He's put that signet on it and He's used it and He's stamped His approval on it. And I can be sure and confident of what He says. And you can be too. We don't have to doubt our salvation. We don't have to doubt about the church's existence. We don't have to doubt how we become part of that great body of believers. We have to trust and obey. We have to come to Him in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We do have to repent. As I often say, the hardest thing in the Bible to do, to give up doing what we want all the time. And instead, we follow Christ. To make that great confession before men that we believe that Jesus is truly the risen Son of God, and then experiencing the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. We can count on that promise because it's true and God has put His seal on it. And if there are any that want to do that tonight, want to experience salvation and know that they're saved, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this invitation song.